All right. Well, last month we started a new series of Bible studies, a review of the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up from where we left off in that review. However, I also have invited general Bible questions, and we will take a few minutes at the beginning of each Bible study to try to answer any of the questions that have been submitted. And we do have a question this afternoon, which was turned in during the last month. It says, when we look at Genesis 1:11 and Genesis 2:16, are we to understand that God created the tree of good and evil? Where did Satan get the power for evil? So the question generally is about the source of evil. Why is there evil in God's creation? Is God responsible for evil? If I'm kind of elaborating a little bit on the question, God created a tree that was represented good and evil. So why evil? And where did Satan get his power of evil? This is an entire sermon all by itself. Another question. I'll have to hold that one because I'm going to need time for this one in the study. So there is one more question. I'm sorry, I won't get to that one this afternoon. This itself is a whole sermon. I'll try to give you a simple answer by basically just answering only what was asked, because what was asked would lead to a discussion and many other questions that also might want to be what might be considered. This is a real quandary that many people wonder about, the matter of evil. Why is there such evil in this world, and to what extent is God responsible? After all, he created this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so it sounds as if he has something to do with the introduction of evil into this world. Let me give you the simple and obvious answer first. It's in James chapter 1. Verse 17. James, the first chapter, verse 17. James writes, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." What we can learn from that passage is that God has no dark side. God is only light, God is only perfection, and God is only good. Because every good gift that we have in our lives comes from him. People have a dark side, but God does not. There is no variation in God's character or in the quality of being that he is. But still, in his creation, there is evil. Where did evil come from? When God created mankind, we have to remember that he gave us the freedom and the responsibility of choice. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a literal tree, but it also symbolized choice. Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to decide for themselves what they would do. Would they obey the instruction that God gave them, or would they do something different? God did not prevent them from making the wrong choice. They had the responsibility, the opportunity to make that choice, but of course, every choice has a consequence, either good or bad. Just as he did for Adam and Eve, God also gives every one of us the responsibility of choice. A scripture that we often look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. For many, this will be a very familiar passage. Speaking to the people of Israel as they were about to enter the land that God had promised to them, that he was delivering them into, before them was a choice. They had a covenant with God, but it was up to them to decide whether they would fulfill that commitment and that covenant or whether they would do something different. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. This is, again, just before they enter into their land. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. People have always had the opportunity to choose. From Adam and Eve, the nation of Israel, and we also have the opportunity and the responsibility to choose if we will be righteous or whether we will live in a way that's not righteous. The Hebrew word translated evil means something that is wrong, something that causes misery or injury. The Greek that's translated into the word evil is similar. It means it conveys the sense of being wrong and causing injury, also of something that has a serious fault and is worthless. So God created mankind to choose between good and evil, and he gave us the freedom to make that choice. God could have created machines, he could have created robots, he could have created computers that would do only what he said, that would never do anything wrong. It would always do exactly what he told it to do. But that would not have been a son. God could have created things in that way, and therefore there would never have been any evil, because everything would have been done exactly what God said, because they would not have a choice. But whatever that would be, whatever that creation would be, it would not be like him. It would not have the character and the heart and the mind of God. Those qualities can only be created by choice, by consciously deciding that we want to be like God is. And to do that, we must obey him. We must choose to obey him. And we obey God not because we're forced to, not because we're programmed to, not because of a threat of punishment, but we choose to obey God because we want to be like he is. And in order to learn that lesson of character, there has to be an alternative. There has to be something else that could be chosen instead. In Genesis chapter 1, I think it's in verse 31, let me get here. God looked at his creation after he had recreated all of the earth, including man, and created man in verse 26 and 27. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. When God completed his creation, what he created was good. But then after creating it, he put Adam and Eve in the garden, gave them their responsibilities, and allowed them to choose what kind of person they would be. Again, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was there. It was a literal tree, but it symbolized a choice that Adam and Eve would make. And we know the choice they made. They chose to not obey what God told them, and to take of that tree, which represented them following Satan or Satan as their god, rather than obeying God, and deciding that they would make their own choices in life, some of which would be good, some of which would be injurious, would be worthless, would be evil. God created us in his image physically, but the whole process of conversion is for the purpose of creating us in his image spiritually. And that again comes through choice, choosing to be as he is. And there's no choice unless there is alternative. Colossians the third chapter. verse 8. Paul writes in at least a couple of places about changing from one kind of person to another. Verse 8 in Colossians 3 says, "You yourselves are to put off all these," in other words, put these out of your life, "anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in its knowledge." This is a key phrase. "Renewed in its knowledge according to the image of him who created him." We are in the process now of being created in terms of character, and spiritually we are being created in the image of Jesus Christ. We are being created in the image of him who created us. And that is a choice that we make. We choose to put off one way of life and to assume or to follow, to choose a different way of life. So there is evil, but God is not responsible for evil. Evil, frankly, comes from, it's a choice that people make in terms of how they are going to think, how they're going to live, what kind of person they are going to be. It is their choice, and God allows people to make that choice. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Speaking to the Pharisees here, and he's making a point about their practices of unnecessary or very ceremonial laws that practices that they had elevated to be more important than obedience to God. But look at the conclusion here in his comments to them. Verse 20, Jesus said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within," I think that's a key phrase. That's where evil originates, not from God. God has no variation, no shadow of darkness. God is never practices anything that is other than his own, based on his own character. For from within us, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Evil results from the choice that people make themselves. Taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented that choice to make their own decisions and to decide whether how they will, what kind of person they will be. The tree was there literally, as I said, but again, the choice is what it represents. And in order to create people with his character and his heart and his mind, people have to choose good over evil. So evil comes from within the thoughts and the actions or the nature of man. Verse 23, after listing examples, Jesus said, "All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So that's the source, a source of evil in this world, is the very thoughts of man himself. And God gave man the privilege to make that choice. Similarly, we can say that's where evil came from in Lucifer. Lucifer was also given the power of choice. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. We know this is a description of, it begins speaking of a man called the King of Tyre, and then or the Prince of Tyre, and then it kind of blends into a description of the King of Tyre, which describes clearly someone not human, but a great powerful spirit or angel that at one point served at the throne of God. Let's read just a little bit of it. Verse 14, speaking to of his name is given in Isaiah 14, identified as Lucifer. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on my holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." Verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways." That's how he was created. He was created as a perfect being, but he had, again, the freedom and the responsibility of choice. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. So Satan, or Lucifer, turned his own mind to evil. For some reason, at some point, we weren't told when or why, but Lucifer rebelled against God. Possibly against the plan of God or the control that God had over the angels. Lucifer became proud and arrogant and independent. He developed those evil attitudes that led to his rebellion. So that's how evil came into Lucifer. It was from his own mind, from his own decision and choices. And God has given all of us that responsibility and opportunity to make choices as well. Now, that answer may create more questions. If it does, we can talk about it. But that's where we'll leave it for now. Now, I want to go back to the book of Acts, and I'm going to have to move along more quickly here than I did in Wheeling to get through as far as I got there. We got down to Acts chapter 1, verse 7 last time. I'm not going to review because that would just be repeating what we've already talked about. So we're going to pick up from where we left off in chapter 1, verse 9. I'm sorry, we got to verse 9. Or we finished verse 8. In the first few verses of this chapter, Jesus, we see, after being resurrected, spent some 40 days teaching the apostles about the kingdom of God, preparing them for the responsibility they would have as apostles to carry forth that message and to take it to all the nations. Jesus was no doubt encouraging them, giving them more detailed information and answering their questions about the kingdom. And it came to the point then after 40 days, in verse 8, he told them to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was given to them. And then, we'll pick it up in verse 9, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The cloud into which Jesus was taken, a cloud is used at other times in Scripture to represent the presence of God. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, describes the cloud that descended on the tabernacle when it was completed, and it represented God's presence at and his blessing on the tabernacle. In a similar way, in 2 Chronicles 11, beginning in verse 13, there was a cloud that descended on the temple when it was finished, and at this time of its dedication, that also, again, represents the presence of God, the blessing of God that was given to the temple. So Jesus was taken up into a cloud. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold two men stood by in white apparel, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus was taken up from you into heaven, and will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. It's not surprising, really, that they would be standing there, maybe their mouths a bit agape, just staring up into the sky, wondering what had just happened. I mean, Jesus had been with them. They witnessed his death. They saw him after he was resurrected. He spent about 6 weeks with them, teaching them about the kingdom. And now, suddenly, he's lifted up. He ascends into this cloud, into the skies. And so they're kind of standing there, just wide-eyed and gazing up into the sky. And an angel standing next to them said in verse 11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. They're referred to here as the men of Galilee. When there were 12 apostles, Judas was the 12th. He was not from Galilee. The other 11 were. Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. The word Iscariot apparently indicates a location where he was from, which was down in the southern end of the Dead Sea, so it was not in Galilee. Now there were 11 apostles remaining, and they were all from Galilee, so they're addressed in this way. Where did Jesus go? Well, it says here very clearly. In fact, it's three times it says in this one verse that Jesus went into heaven. There are legends, there are others with their theories or their teachings that Jesus went someplace else on the earth, that he went to South America to teach the natives there, or that he went to a fairly popular legend is that he came to North America and was teaching the gospel to the American Indians, the Native Indians here. Well, it's pretty obvious, it's very obvious if you just look at the scripture. Jesus Christ went into heaven. It says he went into heaven. This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So three times in that one sentence, it's emphasized that that is where Jesus Christ went. There are a number of verses that tell us that Christ was exalted to the right hand of God. One of them is right here in the sermon in Acts chapter 2. We'll just look at that since we're so close to it. Verse 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. This verse 32 is talking about Jesus Christ, who was exalted to the right hand of the Father in verse 33. So, that is where Jesus Christ went, and that is where he will return from. It says that he would return in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We might refer quickly to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. This, of course, follows the description of the events that lead to the return of Jesus Christ that are given in this chapter. Verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So as the angel said in Acts, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24 that he would return in the clouds, again representing the presence of God, Jesus Christ returning as the Son of God to establish the kingdom. There are several other verses that also make it obvious or state that Jesus Christ was taken into heaven to the right hand of God. It's mentioned a number of times in the book of Hebrews, for example. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 12. Just three verses. There are others, but just three verses in Hebrews that tell us that that is where Christ ascended to. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. The apostles were standing here on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended into heaven, into the clouds, to be at the right hand of God. Remember that Jesus Christ will also return to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, verse 4 tells us that Christ's feet will come down on the Mount of Olives at the time of his return. So the angel is making it quite clear. He will return in the same manner in which he left, and he will return to the same place from which he departed, from which he ascended. A Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. The Sabbath day's journey was approximately half a mile. There's some development of that. 2,000 cubits was how it's often described, which would be about half a mile. And in general, that would be the furthest. When the tabernacle was set up in the camp of Israel, was in the middle of the camp. And the furthest distance anyone, from one of the tribes would travel or walk to get to the tabernacle would be about 2,000 cubits, or about half a mile. And so the Pharisees decided that that was a required distance to walk on the Sabbath. Anything more than that would be work and would not be allowed. So that's how the Sabbath day's journey distance was determined. Verse 13, when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. So this was a particular place. The upper room implies that this was some place that all of the disciples were familiar with. It says that they were staying there. This may be the same room that had been used for the Passover service just prior to Christ's death. May have been the room where the disciples had been gathered when Jesus suddenly appeared to them and startled them. It was certainly a place that they were all familiar with. Verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Of one accord is a key phrase. It's one that we'll come across again in chapter 2. The Lawanida lexicon says that of one mind means pertaining to mutual consent or agreement. It means unanimously or with one mind. So they were gathered, they were very focused, and they were gathered together and after having had a really intense experience, and there was no division or separation between them. Hopefully that is the kind of relationship we have as a church and as a congregation. We've all experienced that at times. Again, this was a very dramatic and intense time for the disciples, the 12 apostles, and for all of the disciples. And because of what they had experienced, they had a very special bond of faith and of expectation that brought them together. We perhaps have experienced similar kind of a feeling of just feeling just very in tune with everyone else around us. We feel that way at the Feast of Tabernacles. Many of you came home from the feast this year and you commented that there was just something different about the feast. There was something special. There was a closeness, there was a bond, there was a unity that was particularly noticeable. And we had just come through a difficult time ourselves. And this was the first Feast of Tabernacles that we shared as Church of God worldwide. And so we felt that sense of camaraderie, that sense of unity, and that bond, and hopefully can be described as being of one accord. It's a difficult condition to maintain because people have different opinions, different thoughts, different expectations, and it's not something that is an easy circumstance or environment to maintain, but certainly it is our intent to be of one accord. Luke, here in writing this verse, mentions the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you were to do a little comparison between the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, you'll find that Luke more frequently mentions and gives more detail about the women who followed Jesus Christ, who were disciples, and who helped to provide his needs and to care for him. The other writers mention the women in some instances, but not in as much detail as Luke does. In this society, women were not considered equal to men. Even in the Jewish society, women were more like property and were not given the same consideration or respect as a man. People often portray Paul as being harsh toward women in what he writes in his epistles. A woman is required to submit to her husband. Women are not allowed to give sermons or to speak publicly in services. people get the impression that Paul was somehow negative toward women. But in truth, the teaching of Paul regarding the marriage relationship and the requirement of the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, that was a revolutionary teaching. And it raised women to the level. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that men and women, husbands and wives, share the same hope and look forward to the same promises. So the New Testament teaching about women is very different from what society practiced at that time. And again, Luke, who was known as the beloved physician we talked about last time, had probably a real tender approach to people in general, and he showed his respect for women more so than the other New Testament writers, maybe perhaps other than Paul and Peter. It also mentions here his brothers. Jesus' brothers did not initially follow him. And we don't know that all of his brothers wound up being disciples, but we know that at least two of them did, because it says brothers, so we know there was more than one. And we know that two of his brothers were James and Jude, each of whom wrote one of the books of the New Testament. So his brothers, while they did not initially believe or follow him, became convinced at some point along the way. Let's look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We see here an indication of the attitude or the frame of mind that his family had, his brothers had toward him at that time. John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers, as we read this, we see in a way they're kind of taunting Jesus with these statements. His brothers therefore said to him, "Look, depart from here and go down to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So they're saying, look, you know, brother, Jesus, don't hide up here in Galilee. Go down to where people believe in you, your disciples, and do your works there so that you'll be noticed. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So they were just kind of goading him a little bit. It shows their attitude at that time. Now, some of them turned from that and became disciples, as we see here in Acts chapter 1. Continuing to verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about 120. There were 120 people who are named here. Most likely, these are 120 individuals, perhaps heads of families. We're not certain exactly how many people were there. This would not have included, most likely, the children. May have included the women. Perhaps only included 120 heads of household. But however you would look at that and total it out, it's not going to be a very large group. They're all called disciples. He stood in the midst of the disciples, which numbered 120. A disciple is one who follows and follows not only the teaching but also the example of a teacher. There were 120 who are labeled here as being disciples. Remember, at one point in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70 disciples in teams of two, to go throughout the area to preach the kingdom and to cast out demons and heal the sick. So there were many disciples who followed Jesus Christ, 12 of whom were labeled or given the responsibility of being apostles. So Jesus had chosen originally those who became the apostles, but all those, there are many others, there are some others who followed him, forming this larger group of disciples. Peter here is speaking on behalf of the others, of the other ten. They believed that Jesus Christ had intended that there be 12 apostles to begin the ministry of teaching the gospel. So he stood up and he addressed the group and made the point that there should be a way by which they would replace the apostle that they had lost. Verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." The passage that Peter is quoting, let's drop down to verse 20 to see what it is that he has in mind. "It is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his place." So that is the passage that Peter read, and he applied it to the situation regarding Judas. It's likely or apparent that Peter understood that this verse was not a specific prophecy about Judas. Peter made the comment based on the principle that he found here. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his place. The principle is that if there is an evil or ungodly man in a position of authority, he would be replaced after he has fallen. And that's the general principle that we find in that verse. Again, it did not specifically and directly apply to Judas, but the principle was what Peter was getting at. We saw back in verse 17 that Judas had been a part of their ministry. Sometimes people will ask whether Judas was specifically chosen for the purpose of being a traitor. Did Jesus choose 11 faithful men and one other guy that he knew from the very beginning was going to be the one who would betray him? We have to kind of put together, based on what happened to the in those 3.5 years, to consider whether that is likely. The Old Testament prophesied that Jesus Christ would be betrayed, but it does not specify that the traitor would have to be one of the apostles. It could have been any one of the other disciples, for that matter. If there were 120 following him, any of them could have identified Jesus Christ, just as Judas wound up doing. So it was not inevitable that it had to be someone who was an apostle. Consider that the 12 had been together for a very intense 3.5 years. They developed relationships. They developed a camaraderie as they were going with Christ from place to place and serving him and learning from him. They developed close friendships. They also developed a rivalry. They would, from time to time, have a discussion about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And it doesn't say just who was part of those discussions or those debates. You might picture Judas being right there among them with the same kind of a relationship that they all shared. Remember that at the Passover meal, Jesus said that one of those who was eating the meal with him would betray him. And they were shocked. They had trouble believing that it could be one of them. Even when Jesus Christ, who by that time perceived that Judas was going to be the traitor, when Jesus whispered to him to go and you do what you do quickly, get it done. And Judas got up and left. The others thought that he was just going out to take care of some of the business because he was the treasurer. They did not suspect that Judas was going to betray Jesus Christ. So there was a relationship among the disciples. Perhaps it did begin to change. It certainly must have over toward the end of that time. And Jesus perceived the weakness that Judas had. And Jesus understood that it would be Judas that would that Satan would exploit. And so by the time of the Passover dinner, Jesus knew what was going to happen, although the others had not perceived it. But it's not necessarily true that Jesus Christ would have chosen one that from the outset was to be the outsider or the one that would eventually betray him. When you consider how Judas reacted when Christ was killed, one commentator, William Barclay, speculates that Judas didn't really intend for Christ to be killed. That's not what Judas had in mind. He was going to turn him over, and he was going to get financial gain from it, but he did not necessarily expect that Christ was going to be killed. And then when he saw what happened, when things got out of control, and when Christ was crucified so brutally, Judas couldn't live with what he had done. And so his remorse led to his suicide. And that reaction to what had come of all that had of his betrayal, again, would might seem to indicate that Jesus, on some level, really was a friend, and Judas was a follower of him, although he had that weakness that led to the betrayal. Then in verses 18 and 19, we have a little parenthetical thought here about what happened to Judas. We'll read verses 18 and 19. This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their language the field of blood. Now, if we look at that description and we compare it to Matthew chapter 27, we can put these two accounts together and see in a little more detail just what happened. Matthew 27, verse 3. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that is, seeing that Christ had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." Again, you see the side of Judas where he recognized the innocence of Jesus Christ and his deep remorse for what he had done and what it led to. So he returned the money, and they said to him, "Well, what is that to us? You see to it." In other words, it's not our problem, it's yours. You do something about it. And so he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces, and they said, "It's not lawful to put them back into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together, and they bought with that money the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So we see some similarities, but we see some different details in each of these two accounts. Some of the commentaries point out or say that this is a contradiction that is impossible to explain. The two accounts are contradictory, and there's no explanation for the contradiction. But really, when you look at it with a different perspective, maybe a more open mind, you see that there's no contradiction at all. When it says in Acts that Judas bought the field, he didn't personally purchase the field, but it was purchased with his money by the priests after he had returned it to them. And it says in Acts that he fell headlong and he burst open. Well, that's kind of a gruesome thought, but it seems that he hung himself, and he hung for some few days at least. And when he was discovered and cut down from where he had hung himself, he fell to the ground, and because his body was bloated and beginning to decompose, it burst open. Kind of a disgusting thing to think about, but I would assume that most of you at some point have seen an episode of CSI, so you're not too appalled at the description that's given here. So there's no contradiction. What you do is you put Matthew 27 together with Acts 1, and you get a more complete idea of what happened following the betrayal. And then as we read in verse 20, Peter uses this verse to emphasize the need that to replace Judas, to have another person take that place that Judas had then left. Verse 21, therefore, these men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They thought this through. They realized that anyone who would take the place of Judas would have to have had the same experience they all had had, would have to have been with Christ and with them from the beginning, and seeing Jesus Christ in action, and been a part of what he was doing. It needed to be one of those disciples who had been with them throughout that entire duration. And they had apparently a number of candidates to choose from who had shared that experience with them for the full time of the ministry of Christ. Verse 23 says, they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. It doesn't say here how they narrowed down the choice to those two. The implication is that the 11 apostles discussed it among themselves, and they came to the agreement among themselves that one of these two should replace Judas. So they took the decision as far as they felt that they could. And when they narrowed it down to those two, they were not comfortable taking it to the final decision. And it says, verse 24, they prayed and they said, you, O Lord, know the hearts of men, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen. They remembered, they realized that Jesus Christ had, of course, handpicked each of those who became apostles from among the disciples. Some he called, as you read through the gospel accounts, you see some are specifically called from the beginning to be those apostles. And Jesus chose them himself. It says in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, that Jesus Christ prayed all night, the night before he chose the 12. That it was such an important decision that he prayed about it, and he prayed all night long and came to the conclusion of who the 12 would be. And so, knowing how carefully they had been chosen, they felt that Jesus should choose the replacement for Judas as well. Verse 25, you've chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Verse 26, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. There are various examples in the Old Testament where the casting of lots was used, either to make a decision or to make a choice. And it was something that was practiced during the time that we read in the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus 16, the high priest was to cast lots to choose between two goats, one of which would become the sacrificial goat, and the other would be the Azazel goat. And so lots were cast to make that choice. We find in Joshua 18 that when Israel entered the land of Canaan, the land was divided between the tribes of Israel by the casting of lots. It seemed the only fair way to do it, rather than having, they didn't know the land, and they put it in God's hands in that way by dividing the land by casting lots. One other example is in Nehemiah chapter 11. After Judah had returned from their slavery in Babylon, and they had completed rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they needed to decide who would be living inside the walls and who would not. There were far too many people for all of them to live within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And it was decided by lot. It says there that actually only one out of ten was chosen to live within the city, and the others lived in the villages surrounding the city. So the casting of lots was used in that instance as well to make a decision that the people were not able to make themselves. We really don't know what the process of the casting of lots was. How was it done? What was the process that was used? The word lots, or lot, means a pebble or a small stone. So the casting of these pebbles, somehow they're thrown or they're dropped or in some manner, and the pebbles would lead to a decision. Perhaps one meant, there were two of them, and one meant yes and the other meant no. And so there would be some kind of a process of elimination, where they would narrow down a larger group to small, or a piece of land identified with a particular group of people. The point is, this was the process that they knew and they understood, but has not been preserved. We don't know how practice was, what the practice really was. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon says that the lots were cast for decisions of questions. They probably were stones put into the bosom fold of a garment, as reference to Proverbs 16:33, or into a vessel and shaken until one springs out. So the mental picture comes to mind of throwing dice, you know, or in some way casting these lots, or shaking the container until one of them either pops out of the container. We're just guessing at just how lots were cast. So what did these 11 disciples do? What was their process? How did they cast their lots? Notice again the wording of verse 26. It says, they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. So maybe they each had something, one or two pebbles, they all would throw them, and there was some way of keeping track of I don't know. Okay, the wording itself is interesting and leaves us wondering, what does it mean that they cast their lots and the lot? Obviously, the choice came down to Matthias, but how that process took place, again, is something we're not clear on. Now, there is some difference of opinion, even within the church, about the casting of lots to make decisions. We, as a church, do not practice and do not believe that what happened on this occasion is an example of how important decisions should be made. But also, neither would we conclude that it would be wrong to do so. We simply don't know how it was done. We'll read now in verse chapter 2, we'll see that the Holy Spirit was given. And from that time forward, after the Holy Spirit was given, the leaders of the church, we see their example of making decisions based on prayer and fasting and being led by the Holy Spirit. Those are the examples that we see. Again, that does not mean that casting lots would be wrong, but we don't see any example of it after this point. What we do see is decisions that are made based on the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit through prayer and fasting. Let's look at one example in Acts 13. Chapter 13, Acts, verse 1. We see here that a very important decision was made between a number of men who were all faithful servants of the church. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Pause there for a moment. This is a list of men who all were ministering to Christ or ministering to the church, who were all teachers and prophets, and they were all serving faithfully. And a decision was made, and we'll see that it was based on their prayer and their fasting and the lead of the Holy Spirit. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit led them as they were seeking God's will through fasting to identify these two out of the group to become apostles, to go forward then, to be sent out to teach the message of the gospel. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So here we see a precedent or an example of how this important decision was made. Among themselves, they may not have known Barnabas and Saul over Simeon or Lucius or Manaen. But God, by this Holy Spirit, led them to that decision. Another example we might find is in Titus chapter 1, where it says in verse 5 that Titus was to select men to serve as elders in the church. He was to set things in order and to select men to serve as elders. How were they to be selected? Well, beginning in verse 6 on down through verse 9, we see a list of characteristics or qualities that a person should have to serve as an elder. And so Titus was to be perceptive and to make judgments and to be, I'm sure, based on this statement here in Acts 13, there was prayer and fasting involved. That's the precedent that we have here, and to, in that way, choose men to serve as elders. So what we have then is an example, or we see examples following this occasion of how those decisions were made in selecting those who would serve in the church. Let's continue on into chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. So again, the church had all gathered together. They were of the same mind, the same vision and purpose, and they had come together to observe the feast of Pentecost. And suddenly there came a storm from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sat upon each of them. So each of the disciples, and this apparently means the 120, were identified by the tongues of fire that sat upon them, representing, of course, their receiving the Holy Spirit. There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and this attracted the attention of others in the area. There was not the motion of wind. It doesn't say the wind was actually blowing. It just was the sound that rushing wind would make. And in the same way, there were tongues of fire on the heads of each of the disciples, but there was no burning, there was no heat involved. It was just the appearance of the fire. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There probably is no teaching among other churches more confusing to some than the matter of speaking in tongues. The gift of speaking in tongues was one that was given to some in the time of the New Testament church. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 14 to tell them, the people in Corinth, how to properly use that spiritual gift. To us, it's unusual because we've not had anyone who has that that gift, that spiritual gift. The Greek word here is glossa, and it means a structured and understandable form of oral communication. In other words, it's a language. It's not gibberish. It's not just babbling. It's not something that's done without control of the person who's speaking, but it is a language, a structured and understandable form of oral communication. That's what the word means. But oddly enough, in the same lexicon, there is a second definition that is given. The second definition is ecstatic speech, which may be incomprehensible. Now, if you look at the word glossa, there is no lexical or grammatical basis for the second definition. That is not what the word means. The only reason the second definition is given is because that's what people think it means. That's what people want it to mean. That's the meaning they try to force into either Acts 2 or 1 Corinthians 14. I mention that to you because if you do any study on the word, you'll see both definitions. But again, there is absolutely no basis in the language, in the grammar, in the usage of the word to justify the second definition. They were speaking languages. Drop down to verses 9, 10, and 11. You see all the different parts of the world these people had gathered from. And so, in order for all to hear this, the message, then they were given, apparently again, all of the disciples were given this ability to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them that ability so that they could address them and be witnesses to them. So then, down through verse 11, it describes all the different groups of people who were there, and they were able to hear in their own language. They were amazed and perplexed, verse 12. What could this mean? What's going on here? Some mocked them, saying that they were all drunk. So Peter stood up and began to take control of the situation. It was a bit chaotic, a lot happening all at once. There was the sound of the wind, there was the fire that came down and appeared above the heads of those who received the Holy Spirit. There were groups of people gathering around, listening to those speaking the language they could understand. There's a lot of things happening all at once. So Peter stood up and he raised his voice and he began to address the entire group. And so this begins then this very well-known sermon that Peter gave on this day of Pentecost. Verse 16, he said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days." Now, this prophecy quotes, or this quote is somewhat extensive. It goes down through verse 21. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that is a quote from the book of Joel, and Peter associated these events on the day of Pentecost with that prophecy. But notice that it says, it shall come to pass in the last days. We have to understand what the last days are. Now, Peter very possibly, or at least maybe, anticipated that this entire prophecy was about to be fulfilled, because he associated the coming of the Holy Spirit with these events. What does the term last days mean? Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll see it described again. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Throughout the time, the Old Testament time, as we would look at it, God sent prophets to the people of Israel and Judah to relay his message to them. And that was something that all of those in Jerusalem there for the Feast of Pentecost were familiar with, that God had sent a series of prophets to reveal him, to reveal his plan, to give warnings, to give instruction to the people. The last stage of the revelation of God to mankind came through Jesus Christ. And from the time of Jesus Christ forward was the beginning of the last days. The last days refers to the last prophet that God sent to the people to relay his message. And that's what we see here in Hebrews 1, verse 2. In time past he spoke to by the prophets. Verse 2, he has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So notice again in verse 2, I didn't read that carefully. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The last days is a period of time that begins with Jesus Christ and extends to the time of the return of Christ. We sometimes confuse last days with the phrase end times. The last days include the end times, but the end times are the last part of the last days that occur just before Christ returns. So there are a few other times in the New Testament where this thought of these being the last days is presented. And it's speaking of the time from beginning with the time when Christ came and began to deliver his message. In that sense, these are the last days. We like for last days to mean a real, real short, compact period of time. We'd like for last days to mean about a week. These are the last days. But that's not the way that the term is used in Scripture. So Peter, speaking under inspiration here, applied what took place to represent the time of the last days, but not all of those prophecies were fulfilled at that time. They will be fulfilled as part of the last days. So eventually they will be fulfilled. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, and now he begins to speak about Jesus Christ. He explained to them what had just happened in terms of the Holy Spirit being given to them. And now he turns their attention to Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. These people knew of Jesus Christ. These people knew that there was no human way to explain what he did, the miracles that he had performed. And they if they were honest with themselves, had to agree or attest by that these miracles were through the power of God. And he says, look, you know that. They tried to deny it. They perhaps either participated in or at least condoned the sacrifice or the death of Jesus Christ, his execution. But in a sense, Peter's saying, look, in your heart of hearts, you know that this was God's son, that this was a man of God. And there's no way to explain what he did except that they were by the power of God. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. God was in charge of the entire situation. What happened was part of God's plan. Jesus didn't die because people took over or because God lost control. It was by his determined purpose and foreknowledge that these events occurred. But it was by their hands that it had happened. They had behaved in a way that was lawless. They had crucified and put to death a man that, when they stopped and thought about it, they had to admit was a man of God. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. They were also aware that Jesus Christ had been resurrected. And that was something that was what people were aware of, that and of the there were many witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ had been resurrected. And it was certainly by there were prophecies in the Old Testament, and we'll look at those next time, which speak of that resurrection, that Christ was not going to be allowed to remain in the grave. I want to take a few minutes at the end here, and I hope I don't go over, or at least not much over, but I want to discuss something that we touched on, or we spoke at some length of last time. I emphasized in the last Bible study the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke, in large part, wrote to verify the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He mentions that in both his Gospel in Luke and in the book of Acts. That resurrection is absolutely essential. The plan of God could not be the plan of God unless Jesus Christ was resurrected. We could never in any way minimize the importance of his resurrection. But there's another point we need to be aware of as well and emphasize as well, and that is that there is no instruction in Scripture to observe his resurrection. We are not told to observe that resurrection. In the Passover service, we partake of the symbols of unleavened bread and wine, which are reminders of the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf. They are a memorial of his death. They are a recognition of what he sacrificed, what he went through to be sacrificed for us. Now, we know, of course, that the days of unleavened bread follow immediately after the Passover. The Passover is on the 14th. Unleavened bread begins on the 15th day of the first month. And that Christ was resurrected 3 days and three nights after he was put in the tomb. In other words, a couple of days into the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread have already started before Christ is resurrected. The unleavened bread that we eat during the days of unleavened bread are a representation of the need, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5, to remove malice and wickedness the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness, in other words, sinfulness, and instead to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, in other words, of obedience. So we know, we understand, we've taught consistently that the unleavened bread that we eat during the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents the putting away of sin, coming out of sin, and eating instead, becoming eating that bread that represents sincerity and truth. The days of unleavened bread are not a celebration of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The eating of unleavened bread during the days of during that week of unleavened bread does not represent Jesus Christ living in us. Now, is it necessary for Christ to live in us? Absolutely. We find in Colossians that Paul writes that Christ in you is the hope of glory. So we must have Jesus Christ living within us. And in fact, we must have the strength that we can have through him to truly come out of sin. So that is certainly true. However, the unleavened bread that we eat during that week of the feast does not represent the resurrected Christ living in us. That is portrayed, frankly, by the time we're reading about here in Acts 2, by Pentecost, by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Scripture shows us that Christ lives in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is what Pentecost is about. I think it's an important distinction and understanding to be reminded of, that the eating of unleavened bread is important, is necessary, but it is not a celebration of Christ's resurrection. We are nowhere told to observe the resurrection. We're told to memorialize the sacrifice and his death. So I wanted to make sure that I elaborate on that point somewhat, because we did speak of the importance of that resurrection and emphasized that strongly last time. We need to understand that we are not instructed in any way in Scripture to observe or to celebrate his resurrection as others do. Okay, well, that's where I'm going to leave off for today. I managed to get to that exact point in Wheeling this morning also. So next Bible study, we'll pick it up here in verse 25. And the time required to complete this book at this rate is gone up to about 11 years. So we'll try to pick up the pace as we continue.